Right, we're in Ecclesiastes tonight. We start this great book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you have ever even read Ecclesiastes? Yeah, a couple of you. It's just such a thrilling book, an uplifting book. Not! The book of Ecclesiastes is written by, is it okay if I talk? Buddy back there, you got me going? Okay. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by our pal Solomon. It never mentions him by name, but we can kind of figure it out if we play detective. We figure out where this book comes from. It's written by a guy who claims to be a king. He claims to be a descendant of David. He claims to live in Jerusalem. Claims to be the smartest guy ever lived, claims to be pretty wealthy, claims to know a lot about women. That really equals just not a whole lot of guys. That sounds just like Solomon. We think that it was written towards the end of his life because it has a whole different tone than the book of Proverbs, and it has the tone of a guy who's lived a tough life, who's learned a lot of lessons. Maybe there's little hints of bitterness, but there's wisdom in the lessons. There's wisdom in the hard things that he's learned. Interesting stuff in this thing. It's all about, is life worth living? Have you ever asked that question? Is it? Is life worth living? Don't you feel like sometimes life just stinks? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And if you've ever thought anything like that, then the book of Ecclesiastes has some answers in it. He spends a whole lot of time dwelling on the negative, on how life stinks, you know. But if you look hard in this book, the answers are here. The answers are here. Is life worth living? There's as far as the main messages in the book, one thing I came across summarized it in three things, three main messages. One is that when you look at life with its seemingly aimless cycles and inexplicable paradoxes, you can come to the conclusion that life is futile. It's worthless. It's vanity. It's just nothing. That's one of his messages, which we'll see lots of in this book, especially tonight. He will talk about, and we'll see this as well, that life is to be enjoyed. That one of the greatest things that you and I can do is to enjoy our lives. That's kind of a surprise. Because some of us have this notion that life is to be endured or suffered, or if we are a God person, if a person wants to follow after God, that we have to, the life has to stink. His point is no. If you are a God person, if you're a God follower, God wants you to enjoy what he's given you. And the third thing that he talks about is the wise person will live their life in obedience to God, with reverence for God, understanding that, you know what, God is a judge. He will judge me, and I need to keep aware of that. There's some great famous quotes in the book. You know what? Maybe some of you can read them. Somebody read the second verse of chapter 1. Somebody read it out. Who wants to read out loud? Anybody want to read some of these out loud? Okay, read chapter 1, verse 2.
Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
Life is worthless. How's that? He says that like that. The word vanity or emptiness or futile is used like six times in that verse, but that's a famous one. How about somebody want to read Ecclesiastes 3:1? Let somebody read Ecclesiastes 3. Kyle?
Everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven.
There we go. That's Pete Seeger made that famous. How about Ecclesiastes 4:12? Somebody want to read that? But somebody else read Ecclesiastes 4:12. This book, as much as we can think of it as a downer, you know, there's some incredible gems in this book. Somebody read chapter 4, verse 12. Let me hear from a lady. Let's have a lady read. Come on, ladies can read, usually better than us guys. Come on, somebody, please. Mm-hmm. Cord of three strands, three strands, a threefold cord. Chapter 11, verse 1 is another famous one. Someone else want to read that? Let somebody just jump in there. Come on.
Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days.
Okay. After chapter 12, verse 1. Have a lady read 12:1. Come on. I'm embarrassed to call on people because some people don't read well and get embarrassed, so I'm not going to call on anybody, but come on. Somebody read. Come on. How's that a great one? Remember your God while you're still young and you can still enjoy Him. Don't wait till you're an old fart and you've ruined it and you've lost it all, you know? That what a great verse. Chapter 12, verse 13, last one. Chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And there's lots more, lots of great verses in this book of Ecclesiastes. Let's jump into it. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word preacher, the Hebrew word is koheleth. If you put it into Greek, it's Ecclesiastes, and that's where we get the name of the book. It's because this is the preacher book, or the Hebrew word means a guy who speaks in front of a group, a guy who calls a group together and speaks to them. And because the Greek form is Ecclesiastes, that's where we get the name of the book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes sounds like churchy, but that's because a church is a place where people are gathered together and somebody preaches to them. There is this thing. And the Hebrew title of the book is Koheleth, preacher. This is preacher's book, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means a vapor, breath. It's just, life is, it's just, life stinks. He's just, life is empty. That's what he's saying. And you know what? Without God, life is empty. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and destroy. When you live without God in your life is getting ripped off. The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Well, you're going to hear a lot from Solomon about what life is like without God. Verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? In other words, he's asking kind of sarcastically. And the idea is this. There's no guarantee, and we probably don't want to hear this, but there's no guarantee that working hard is going to get you ahead. Because some people work hard all their life and they get a little ways down the road. Don't get me wrong, it's better to work hard than not to work at all. But there's no guarantees. There's no guarantee that you're going to become rich, wealthy, and famous. G. Campbell Morgan summarizes Solomon's outlook. He says, this man had been living through all these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment which he had seen the whole of life, and there was something over the sun. It is only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun as well as that which is under the sun that things under the sun are seen in their true light. Notice he said, what profit is it with all the labor that man does under the sun? You're going to see that phrase, under the sun. He's just talking about all of life. But that's a cool point. You know, it's when you realize that there's something over the sun that life under the sun makes sense. Verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The wind goeth about the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Just things keep going on and on, just running around in circles. Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He's saying everything's just a lot of hard work. Verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. You know, everything that's been, it's happened before. Everything that's going to happen, it's happened. Stuff has already happened. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no new stuff. I mean, we get new stuff, right? You know, some people will take this to the extreme and say, well, there's never going to be anything new. Let's not try anything new. That's not what this is talking about. Some of the extreme examples, there was a fellow named Lord Kelvin. We saw this, what was the movie we saw? Around the World in 80 Days. And they actually did a caricature of this guy in the movie. But there was a real Lord Kelvin, who was a physicist and president of Britain's prestigious Royal Society about 100 years ago. He stated that all radio has no future. He also contended that heavier than air flying machines are impossible, and that X-rays will prove to be a hoax. At about the same time, a British parliamentary committee dismissed Thomas Edison's incandescent lamp as unworthy of attention of practical or scientific men. You know, it's just a waste of time, this electric lamp. In 1889, the director of the United States Patent Office urged President William McKinley to close down the patent office, 1889, because, quote, everything that can be invented has been invented. Now, see, that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about there being new things. There's always lots of new gadgets. But when we're talking about the lessons of life, there is nothing new. The lessons of life, there is nothing new. The lessons that we learn as people. You know what? There's people way ahead of you who've already been down the road and have already learned it. Maybe in different clothes, maybe with different toys, maybe in a different place. But the lessons are the same. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. He's saying, why do anything special? Everything is eventually forgotten. Past things are forgotten. Things that haven't happened yet will be forgotten eventually one day at all. So he's just kind of like, why bother? How's that? Why bother? Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Verse 13. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail or this evil job hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. God wants us to figure stuff out. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, all is a waste, and vexation of spirit or striving after wind. Everything's just futile. Everything's stupid. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. You know, there's stuff that's broken that just is never going to get fixed. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. There's just too many things that just are just stupid, worthless. Can't count them all. Isn't this just a happy, wonderfully loving, just a good book? Aren't you just so glad? This is just like, it's just doom and gloom. Verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come in great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, I've, you know, pretty smart guy here. Verse 17, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I tried going crazy for a while. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. That was a waste of time. I went through my stupid period, he says. They talk about artists having different periods of their life. Well, he went through a stupid period where he did stupid stuff, and he said, I found out that was just as stupid, being stupid. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. What he's saying is this. He's not saying that you shouldn't have wisdom, because he's going to say that later on. He'll fix that later on. But he's saying, look, wisdom doesn't eliminate life's problems. You know, as we've been through Proverbs, which may have been mostly written in his younger years, maybe, you know, wisdom was the answer to everything. And, you know, I can kind of get the idea. Well, you know, if I'm blowing at life, I need more wisdom. Well, yes, you do. But that isn't going to necessarily fix the problems. What wisdom will do will help you see how many problems you've got. Right? I mean, that's really what happens. You say, oh, God, give me wisdom. And then you go, whoa, slow down. I don't think I want to see all this stuff. You know, I have this notion in me that if I just knew more, if I just had more wisdom, maybe I wouldn't make the stupid mistakes. And sometimes that's true, but gang, sometimes trouble is just coming your way. And being wiser isn't going to keep some of it away. The trash truck out of control is still going to barrel into your car. Being wiser isn't going to keep that from happening. There are some things in life that just aren't going to be solved. Some problems that you have with people, yeah, being wiser can help you with problems with people. But the problem with problems with people is that you have got problems with people. And you might be wiser, but that doesn't mean they are. You might be trying to do the right thing, but that doesn't mean that they're going to do the right thing. And so you see in this like this verse 18, it's just kind of like, you know, here, with Solomon, wisest man on earth, all come to visit Solomon to admire his wisdom. And here he's saying, you know, in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Man, you just get more bummed out the more I find out. Because life without God stinks. Life without God. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's talked about the futility of human wisdom. Now he's going to talk about the futility of pleasure and wealth. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove, or I will test thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. He's saying, well, I'm going to try the American dream. I'm going to live in the pursuit of happiness. You know, what's the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Isn't that part of our American given rights, right? It's the pursuit of happiness. So he says, well, the wisdom thing kind of bummed me out, so I decide I'd try to pursue happiness. And that was a waste of time too. He says, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he tried a little bit of the grape stuff. So he went through a drunk period of life. He's tried the smart period. He's tried the happy period. Well, I'll try the whining period. You know, and you know what? People are trying it all the time, aren't they, today? Aren't they? That's one of the things we try to try to find a reason, to try to dull the pain. And he says, verse 4, I made me great works. I built in me houses. I planted me vineyards. I planted me vineyards. He was a bit of a pirate planter. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds. He's just trying everything he can. He's taking up hobbies. He's taking up architecture. He's taking up gardening. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. He's doing the prosperity thing. You know, I get more stuff, and that'll be that, and then I'll find happiness. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle. Or the idea is all kinds of animals. You know, great cattle would be oxen and cows, and then the smaller cattle is talking about goats and sheep and that stuff. So I had all kinds of stuff. Great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Man, I just filled the barns. I had the biggest barns of anybody in Jerusalem. Verse 8, he says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, entertainment, had the finest of television sets and DVDs and the music and the satellite radio and the satellite TV and everything. I had it all. Had got everything to be entertained. And it says, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. King James, New King James talks about this musical instruments. The newer translations have something along the lines of, instead of musical instrument, it says ladies or concubines, very many. New Living Translation says, and I had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. So he had his sex period of life. He says, verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. I, you know, still kept my brain going there. Verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. You know, my eyes want this, well, I'll try that. My eyes see that, well, I'll try that. Every new thing that comes along, anything to give me, to keep me from being bored. It says, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Billy Graham writes, he says, America is said to have the highest per capita boredom of any spot on earth. We know that because we have the greatest number of artificial amusements of any country. People have become so empty they can't even entertain themselves. They have to pay other people to amuse them. Other people to make them laugh, to try to make them feel warm and happy and comfortable for a few minutes, to try to lose that awful, frightening, hollow feeling, that terrible, dreaded feeling of being lost and alone. There's companies like, there's a place in Las Vegas called Thrill Seekers Unlimited, which specializes in what it calls the adrenaline vacation. Owner Rick Hopkins enthusiastically promotes a week of skydiving, bungee jumping, firewalking, paragliding, and rock climbing for the not-so-faint of heart. And you know, it's not that stuff's wrong at all. Not at all. But when it comes because we're trying to fill the emptiness, you know what? You can still be empty. I come to the same conclusion that Solomon did. which said it just was all worthless. It was stupid. Nothing satisfied. And you've been down that road? Some of you have been down that road? Tried all kinds of stuff? You know what? Nothing satisfied. Verse 12. He says, Anna, I turn to myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath already been done. He says, what can a man do that cometh after the king? In other words, whoever follows the king, whoever comes after me, they can try all the same stuff I did, but they aren't going to get any better. They're going to come to the same conclusions. In other words, why go down the same road? Solomon's already done it. We can choose to do it ourselves. We can choose to go down that same road, but you'll just come to the same conclusions that Solomon did. You know, he's already plowed the field. He's already broken the ice. He's already gone down ahead of you. So he's saying, look, you don't need to go down there yourself. Verse 13. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. In other words, it is better to be wise than to be foolish. You know, he's making it sound like wisdom, you know, is no good. Well, he's saying, no. Well, you know, wisdom is okay. Wisdom's good. Smart is better than stupid. It is. Under the category of too stupid, there's a story that came out of San Francisco. You might have heard about this years ago. I've read this before. It says, seems that a man wanting to rob a downtown Bank of America walked into the branch and wrote, this is a stick-up. Is like I-Z and stick-up is S-T-I-K-K-U-P. Put all your money, M-U-N-Y, put all your money in this bag. While standing in line, waiting to give his note to the teller, he began to worry that someone had seen him write the note and might call the police before he reached the teller window. So he left the Bank of America and crossed the street to Wells Fargo. After waiting a few minutes in line, he handed his note to the Wells Fargo teller. She read it and, surmising from his spelling errors that he was not the brightest light in the harbor, told him that she could not accept this his stick-up note because it was written on a Bank of America deposit slip, and that he would either have to fill out a Wells Fargo deposit slip or go back to Bank of America. Looking somewhat defeated, the man said, okay, and he left the Wells Fargo. The Wells Fargo teller then called the police, who arrested the man a few minutes later as he was waiting in line back at the Bank of America. So, he says, I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. It's good to be smart. You know, it's not bad to have wisdom. He says, verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive that one event happeneth to them all. You know, smart's better than dumb. Wise is better than foolish. But there's something they both got in common. They both die. They both die. Being wise isn't going to keep you from dying. Verse 15, Then it said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. And they both die. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. How much does a wealthy man leave behind? All of it. He leaves it all behind. And it's not evil being wealthy. It's not a bad thing to be wealthy. But the truth is, you will leave it all behind. You hear these stories from time to time of rich people who die and ask to be buried in their Cadillac. You know, fine, but you know, you that's where the body stays. You don't take the Cadillac to heaven. You leave it all behind. Verse 19, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself to be wise under the sun. This is also vanity. The guy who's going to inherit it all, I can't tell whether the guy's going to use it right or be stupid about it. Verse 20, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and great evil. So you work really hard and you amass a fortune and you build a legacy and you live, build this great empire, and then you die and your stupid son inherits it, who has never worked hard and never worked in a day in his life and doesn't deserve it, and you're gone and everything's for nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, this is stupid. Why did I spend all this time building this empire? Verse 22. He says, for what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. All his days are sorrows and his travail grief. This is from an article from the San Francisco Chronicle, 1989. It says, businessmen say lives are empty. A study of 4,126 male business executives reveals widespread dissatisfaction with the corporate experience. 48% of all middle managers said that despite years spent striving to achieve their professional goals, their lives seemed empty and meaningless. 68% of senior executives said that they had neglected their family life to pursue professional goals. And half said they would spend less time working and more time with their wives and children if they could start over again. The question that men are asking today is, what am I doing this all for? Before, the payoff was security and long-term employment. But corporations don't return loyalty as they used to, and men today are saying they don't see the investment as being worth it. Why am I doing all this? That's what Solomon comes to the conclusion. This is stupid. What am I doing this all for? Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who else can hasten thereunto more than I? Another translation, for who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him, apart from God? Who can eat and enjoy anything apart from God? Verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The point is this, and he's going to say this over and over again. God wants you to enjoy his blessing. We get this notion, gang, somewhere, I don't know, that being a Christian, we should have this look on our face like we've just been sucking lemons. And like life stinks, whoa, and there's no fun in life, and I'm not going to enjoy anything until I get to heaven, And you know what? I don't think that's God's heart. I don't think that's God's heart. Now, there's a difference between what he's saying here and what we call the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicurean philosophy says, let's eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just party hardy, because any day we're going to die, and that's it. Let's just burn out on pleasure, and let's go for it. The problem, the difference between what Solomon is saying and what the Epicureans are saying is that Solomon says, look, God wants you to enjoy it, but he wants you to do it his way. And you have to keep in mind that he is the judge. He's watching. He sees what you do. He wants you to do things his way. We need to learn to enjoy what we have. If you're married, you ought to be enjoying your spouse. You're not to enjoy your spouse, not endure your spouse. Really. And if you're not enjoying your spouse, figure it out. Whether it's counseling or you need to make some changes, you need to, because God wants you to enjoy your spouse. We read back in Proverbs 5:18, it says, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." God wants you to enjoy your spouse. Totally enjoy your spouse. That's God's purpose. God's plan. If you got kids, you know what? Your kids, you know what? Sometimes we think kids are just like, after a while, what a pain. You know what? Change your heart. Change your attitude. Kids are a blessing. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." God rewards us with our kids. Now, you might think, well, that means He's, you know, because I've done really bad, and so God's rewarded me with this bad child or something like that. You know what? You know, being a parent isn't always fun. And there's some not so fun stuff about being a parent. But you know what? God has given us treasures for our kids. And and if you're not enjoying your kids, then I guess I would say what I just said before. Figure it out. You're going at it wrong. Because you ought to be enjoying your kids. They're treasures. And yes, we discipline, and yes, we guide, and yes, we teach, and all that kind of stuff. Absolutely, absolutely. But gang, God wants you to enjoy your kids. And if you're not enjoying it, you got to step back and say, "I'm doing something wrong." Because God wants you to enjoy your kids. Whatever God has blessed you with, whatever, God wants us to be thankful and enjoy it. Philippians 4:11-13, New Living Translation, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need." God wants you to enjoy your life. He wants you to enjoy all that He's given you. I want to read a story. It's a little bit on the long side, but it's worth it. And I've read this before. Some, one or two of you may have heard this, but hold on. This is a great story. It's written by, I don't know if it's Eddie Ogden or Edie Ogden. It's called "The Rich Family in Our Church." "I'll never forget Easter, 1946. I was 14. My little sister, O.C., was 12, and my older sister, Darlene, was 16. We lived at home with our mother, and the four of us knew what it was to do without many things. My dad had died 5 years before, leaving Mom with 7 school kids to raise and no money. By 1946, my older sisters were married, and my brothers had left home. A month before Easter, the pastor of our church announced that a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on them for a month. This would allow us to save $20 of our grocery money for the offering. When we thought that if we kept our electric lights turned out as much as possible and didn't listen to the radio, we'd save money on that month's electric bill. Darlene got as many house and yard cleaning jobs as possible. Both of us babysat for everyone we could. For 15 cents, we could buy enough cotton loops to make 3 pot holders to sell for $1. We made $20 on pot holders. That month was one of the best of our lives. Every day we counted the money to see how much we'd saved. At night we'd sit in the dark and talk about how the poor family was going to enjoy having the money the church would give them. We had about 80 people in church, so we figured that whatever amount of money we had to give, the offering would surely be 20 times that much. After all, every Sunday the pastor had reminded everyone to save for the sacrificial offering. The day before Easter, O.C. and I walked to the grocery store and got the manager to give us 3 crisp $20 bills and 1 $10 bill for all our change. We ran all the way home to show Mom and Darlene. We had never had so much money before. That night, we were so excited we could hardly sleep. We didn't care that we wouldn't have new clothes for Easter. We had $70 for the sacrificial offering. We could hardly wait to get to church. On Sunday morning, rain was pouring. We didn't own an umbrella, and the church was over a mile from our home. But it didn't seem to matter how wet we got. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart, and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some teenagers talking about the Smith girls having on their old dresses. I looked at them in the new clothes, and I felt so rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we were sitting on the second row from the front. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us girls put in a 20. As we walked home from after church, we sang all the way. At lunch, Mom had a surprise for us. She had bought a dozen eggs, and we had boiled Easter eggs with our fried potatoes. Late that afternoon, the minister drove up in his car. Mom went to the door and talked with him for a moment and then came back with an envelope in her hand. We asked what it was, but she didn't say a word. She opened the envelope, and out fell a bunch of money. There were three crisp $20 bills, one $10 bill, and 17 $1 bills. Mom put the money back in the envelope. We didn't talk, just sat and stared at the floor. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like poor white trash. We kids had had such a happy life that we felt sorry for anyone who didn't have our mom and dad as for parents and a house full of brothers and sisters and other kids visiting constantly. We thought it was fun to share silverware and see whether we got the fork or the spoon that night. We had two knives which we passed around to whoever needed them. I knew we didn't have a lot of things that other people had, but I'd never thought we were poor. That Easter day, we found out we were. The minister had brought us the money for the poor family, so we must be poor. I didn't like being poor. I looked at my dress and worn-out shoes and felt so ashamed that I didn't want to go back to church. Everyone there probably already knew we were poor. I thought about school. I was in the ninth grade and the top of my class of over 100 students. I wondered if the kids at school knew we were poor. I decided I could quit school since I had finished the eighth grade. That was all the law required at that time. We sat in silence for a long time. When it got dark, we went to bed. All that week, we girls went to school and came home, and no one talked much. Finally, on Saturday, Mom asked us what we wanted to do with the money. What did poor people do with money? We didn't know. We had never known we were poor. We didn't want to go to church on Sunday, but Mom said we had to. Although it was a sunny day, we didn't talk on the way. Mom started to sing, but no one joined in, and she only sang one verse. At church, we had a missionary speaker. He talked about how churches in Africa made buildings of sun-dried bricks, but they needed money to buy roofs. He said $100 would put a roof on a church. The minister said, "Can't we all sacrifice to help these poor people?" We looked at each other and smiled for the first time in a week. Mom reached into her purse and pulled out the envelope. She passed it to Darlene. Darlene gave it to me, and I handed it to O.C. O.C. put it in the offering. When the offering was counted, the minister announced that it was a little over $100. The missionary was excited. He hadn't expected such a large offering from our small church. He said, "You must have some rich people in this church." Suddenly it struck us. We had given $87 of that little over $100. We were the rich family in the church. Hadn't the missionary said so? From that day on, I've never been poor again. I've always remembered how rich I am because I have Jesus Christ. God wants us to enjoy all that He's given us. And we can fall into the trap of thinking, I need more, I need stuff, I'm not as rich as somebody else. You know, that's silly, that's bogus. God wants you to enjoy what He's given you. And He has given us a whole lot. A whole lot. And one of Solomon's nuggets that he's going to say throughout this book is, look, one of the best things that you and I can do is learn to enjoy life. Learn to enjoy all that He's given you. What a great God we serve. He has given us a whole bunch. A lot of it's just in our attitude. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I was in the dentist office. On Monday getting my teeth cleaned, and this song came on the, you know. It made me think I was a kid listening to this old music. I love that. I love that band. They have like 12 strings or something. Rickenbacker. I was listening to it and I was thinking, and it was funny, as I was thinking, you know, isn't that funny how the song is written? It's written in 1965 by Pete Seeger, recorded by the Byrds, also by one of the other folk girls. I can't remember who else. And it's based on Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I was thinking at the time, isn't that funny? This old song that brings back all these memories and such a hit song on secular radio was based on the Bible. And then I was so blown away to when it dawned on me that this is what we're doing here tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. God has a purpose for everything. God has a purpose for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which was planted. God is the giver of life. He's also the giver of death. He gives life. He takes it away. Now, God gives some of this right to take life away. He gives it to human government. Genesis 9:6 and Romans 13:4, God ordains government. God allows government to take a life. He ordains government to be able to have the sword for a reason. In Genesis 9:6, whoever takes a life, his life shall be taken. But beyond that, God is the one. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who takes life away. I struggle with issues like abortion and euthanasia because God should be the one that takes life away. We like to think that we're giving a person mercy when we take their life. I'm struggling with that because God is the one who appoints man's time of birth and man's time of death. He says, verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to dance. There's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move on. It's important that when we lose a loved one, it's important to mourn, absolutely. But there's also a time to move on. Let's move on. Verse 5. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. This casting away stones, gathering stones, when you would plow, when you were going to plant a new field, you'd go through the field and you'd pick up all the stones. You'd gather all the stones so that you don't break your plow as you go through the field. There's a time to gather up stones. But if you were fighting an enemy, sometimes what they would do is they would sow the field with stones. They'd move a bunch of rocks in so to keep the enemy from the field. And he's saying there's a time to do one, there's a time to do the other. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And that sounds funny. I mean, we think, wait a second, we ought to be hugging each other all the time, man. You know, come here, man, let's give you a hug, you know. But there's a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend or tear, and a time to sow. Rending or tearing is what people would do when they were mourning. They would tear their clothes, and there's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Some of these things, we're kind of, okay, there's a time for this, a time for that, I get that. But there's some of these things that we kind of think, well, you know, we should always be, you know, happy all the time. That's a thing we hear as Christians. We should be happy all the time. We should have, you know, big fat smiles all the time. Well, there's a time for that, but there's also a time for mourning. I think sometimes we get a little inflexible in our ideas of what should happen and when it should happen. Because God has times for everything. Everything is appropriate. Verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Another translation, I have thought about this in connection with the various kinds of work that God has given people to do. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world, or literally, he hath set eternity. Another translation, he's put eternity, or he's planted eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Other translations, he hath made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work that which God hath done from the beginning to the end. One of the things it's in here, it talks about he's put eternity in their hearts. I believe that everybody is born with this sense of eternity. They can pretend that it's not there. They can try to hide that it's there. But I believe everybody, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something that rings about eternity. Romans 1 verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God plants eternity in our hearts, and through creation, it's pretty obvious that there is a maker. We try real hard to get around that. We try real hard to make excuses. We try real hard to explain things away. What day was it? Monday or Tuesday night? I was driving in the car and I was listening to the radio, and they had this astronomy thing that KNX does every once in a while. They have this, you know, some star moment, and they give you some little information on the cosmos or on the planets and the stars or what stars are up in the heavens, you know. And this, the other night they were doing this little thing. The gal was talking about the word cosmos. She's going to tell us about the word cosmos. It's a Greek word, and I think it was Pythagoras that defined the word. And to the ancient Greeks, the word cosmos means order. And because the ancient Greeks, 2,500 years ago, they started watching things and realized that there's order in things. They came up with the Pythagorean form theorem or whatever, you know, and that there's these, that things move in an orderly fashion. They were able to define things mathematically, you know, the laws of physics and all this kind of stuff. And that's where they came up with the idea of cosmos. It has to do with order. Now, I don't know what cosmetics comes from that. I don't really understand that one. She tried to explain it, but I just didn't buy her explanation from it. But that's where our word cosmos is. And then she goes off and starts talking about evolution. I was thinking, oh my gosh. She's talking about this word cosmos and the order in the universe, and then it's all just evolutionary, just chance explosion kind of a thing. And I'm thinking, there's a little bit of a disconnect. Girl, do you even realize what you're saying? You know, that ancient Greeks saw it. We see it. But it was just an accident, you know. No, it's not an accident. The order is explained by a designer. You don't look at, you know, if I was to leave my watch on the pew here and you come by and pick it up and think, wow, just think, this must have been here for millions of years, and this chance random mutation and little pieces came together, and wow, look at this. No, you look at this and you go, this belongs to somebody, but you might look at it and you go, wow, this is quiet. Somebody did a good job putting this thing together. We see order and we understand a design maker. God has put in our hearts eternity. We respond to it because he's planted us. He's made us that way. Pascal, the Was he a physicist or was he a chemist? He was a great scientist. I can't remember which he was. But he also was a theologian. And he talked about it and said that in each person there's a God-shaped vacuum that only Jesus can fill. God has put eternity. He's made a place for eternity in our hearts. Verse 12. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Here's the same idea again, gang. Is that God has put within us that God wants us to enjoy the things that He's given us, what He's put in our life. Enjoy the good of your labor. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. It's kind of like what we've already talked about. Another translation says, what happens now has already happened in the past. Things that will happen in the future have also happened before. God makes the same things happen over and over again. Verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment or the place of justice, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. You know, observing men, you know, where places where there's supposed to be justice, there isn't. This is an article back in 1993, Associated Press. Crime does pay. For the trauma of being almost choked to death, the 80-year-old mugging victim got nothing. But the mugger, fleeing from the crime, was shot by a policeman and left paralyzed. So the mugger gets $2 million. Our court system, is that right? You know, one guy's left almost dead, and he gets nothing, and the mugger gets $2 million. Solomon said, look, I saw the place of judgment, and it just wasn't right. Verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. God is going to judge. God is a judge. He will judge. He will make things right. Verse 18, I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which, and I know some of you girls are going, yeah, all men are beasts. Yes, they're animals. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they are all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Now he's just saying that, what he's saying is this. He's saying, you know, in one sense, men are just like every other, just like any other animal. They all die. We all die. Man is no greater than an animal. He might live longer than some animals, but he dies just the same. Verse 20. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. His purpose is not talking about heaven or hell going to one place. His purpose is simply to say all people die. Verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Or another translation, who knows whether a man goes up and the dog goes down? Who knows that kind of stuff? He doesn't know that. Solomon doesn't know that. We know that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that because Jesus rose from the dead, we know that we will be going to heaven. Solomon doesn't know that yet. Verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Again, enjoy your life that God has given you. In His way, of course, doing things right, of course, with the fear of God, of course, but He wants us to enjoy our life. An American investment banker was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. The Mexican replied, only a little while. The American then asked why he didn't stay out longer and catch more fish. The Mexican said he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. The Mexican then asked, well, what do you do with the rest of your time? The Mexican fisherman said, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take siesta with my wife, Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life. The American scoffed, I am a Harvard MBA and I could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you could have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor, eventually opening up your own cannery. You would control the product, processing and distribution. You would need to leave the small coastal village and move to Mexico City, then L.A., and eventually New York City, where you will run your expanding enterprise. The Mexican fisherman asked, but how long will this take? To which the American replied, oh, 15 to 20 years. But what then? The American laughed and said, ah, that's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO, sell your company stock, and then go public, become very rich. You would make millions. Millions. Well, then what? The American said, well, then you would retire, move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siesta with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you would sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. Enjoy your life. More isn't necessarily better. There's some vanity, emptiness, futility in some of the stuff we go after, gang. Enjoy what God has given you. Let's stand and pray.